And now we come to a sad, terrible, but finally hopeful chapter in Matthew, chapter 23, where Jesus weeps, really, over the religious leadership of his day, and where the community of Matthew weeps over the kind of religious leadership that was present in those intransigent Jewish people who continued to persecute, excommunicate, and refuse to be open to their Jewish brothers and sisters who had become disciples of Jesus. He said to the crowds and to his disciples, "The scribes and Pharisees sit on Moses' seat, the seat of teaching. Do what they teach you and follow it, but don't do as they do. They do not practice what they teach." They have a position of authority. They are speaking on behalf of Moses, so listen to what they're saying. Whatever they teach you, follow it, but don't follow their example and their practice. Now, if that was all Jesus said on that, we'd be in a very tight spot. But in fact, Matthew has other statements from Jesus which quite clearly contradict that, or seem to. I'll refer you to them. We've read them all already. Just staying with that first point. Back in chapter 6, verse 1, we read, "Beware of practicing your piety before others to be..." Chapter 15, verse 14. "Let the Pharisees alone," says Jesus. "They're blind guides of the blind. If one blind person guides another, both will fall into the pit. So leave them." That doesn't seem to be saying follow their teaching, does it? They're blind and they'll lead you into a pit. So take no notice of them, seems to be what he's saying. In chapter, and it's already in Matthew's Gospel, in chapter 16, verse 12, we read in Matthew, "The disciples understood that Jesus had told them to beware of the teaching of the scribes and Sadducees," of the Pharisees and Sadducees, "beware of the yeast." And they came to see that he was telling them to beware of their teaching. So it's not simply saying follow their teaching, but not their example. So how do you work all that out? I'm not going to pretend to have it worked out, but it's surely something like the ideal is there. Yes, he's acknowledging they're having a teaching position, and I suppose he's advising them as we would be advised in people in our own community who have training and authority and a grace of state to generously begin with the assumption that we obey. Because they ought to know what they're talking about, and they've got our concerns at heart and their purpose, say the Pope, for example, or the Vatican, or the Bishop, or perhaps your parish priest, or, you know, someone with... In general, you would start from the assumption that they have a reason for being there and they're graced in that, and on the whole, one should follow them. But you have to be very discerning. It's not just automatic stuff. Because it can often be that, in fact, those earlier statements of Jesus, in fact, they're leading into a pit. Well, don't go into the pit. Don't follow them. But don't start ignoring them. Start humbly, but discerningly. Something like that might be the way you put it together. But I'm warning you that if you can't just take that verse as what Jesus wants us to do, because he says quite the opposite in two other places in the same gospel. Like everything in life, it's subtle, and there are often different angles that have to be brought in by an intelligent person to find the truth. Second thing he tells us about these men, the scribes and Pharisees, they tie up heavy burdens and hard to bear, and they lay them on the shoulders of other people. And you remember what Jesus did, exactly the opposite, chapter 11, verse 28. "Come to me, all you who labor and are burdened, and I'll give you rest." I'll take it. I'll take your burden and give you a rest. That's what Jesus was doing, lifting the burdens. They're putting them on. Nothing of God in that. Thirdly, they themselves are unwilling to lift a finger to move them. They're living over here in a presbytery, perhaps. I wonder who they are. Living in a presbytery here, giving out all these injunctions about married life. For God's sake, they haven't got a wife, they haven't got kids, they don't know what it's like to be up, whatever you do at midnight and 1 o'clock and 2 o'clock with babies and things. And they're handing down these great wisdoms that they got out of a book that was written in the 16th century by a monk. I don't want to knock it all, but we can do that. We can also have a lot of wisdom to share, true. But if people aren't willing to get in there and help and listen and wear the pain and go through the journey, don't listen to them. They don't know what you're doing, so don't listen. Because someone with wisdom will surely... How do you get wisdom except by being there and by suffering through it with you, even if they can't exactly share your experience? We don't have to commit suicide to understand what it's like to feel like it. But you can at least be there sitting next to the person who's feeling like suiciding. Then you might have a wisdom to give them, but not from a height. They're not even willing to lift a finger to move them. And fourthly, all this fits into a terrible state. And any leader in a religious community has to look at this a lot, because all of these are the sins of leadership that are so difficult to avoid. They do all their deeds to be seen by others. They make their phylacteries broad. Well, have a phylactery, because written in the phylactery was this: love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your mind and all your soul. That was one of the texts. And they wanted to keep it before their eyes, so they, like we might wear a scapula or a beads or a medal. I've got one on here. Just like to wear it. Okay, you probably like to wear them, I don't know. So there's nothing wrong with wearing a scapula or having a phylactery. But they want their ones to be broader, because, you know, we're obviously, we know what's going on. Or you can have a fringe, like you could have a little bit of a cord to remind you of something. Who knows? Who cares? But if you like it, wear it. But they have to have long crimson ones. So he says, you know, for God's sake. The fifth point, they love to have the place of honour at banquets. Last Sunday night, was it? Saturday night, Sunday night, I watched, I didn't see the first one, Pride and Prejudice. And there was this clergyman there who picked up all of this beautifully, beautifully. What a... What a pain. They love to have the place of honour at banquets. Sometimes you might be given the place of honour. Well, accept it graciously. There's no need to make a fuss about it and go and sit out with a dog on the kennel and say, oh, no, I'm only out. Sit there, for God's sake, and shut up. But don't love it or look for it or seek it. And they, the best seats in the synagogues, well, if you want to sit in, you're welcome. They like to be greeted with respect in the marketplaces. And have people call them Rabbi, you know, Lord, Master, Rab, my Lord, Monseigneur, which is only the French Monseigneur means my Lord. But Jesus, so that's what some people like doing, apparently. Jesus says, you're not to be called Rabbi, my Lord, Monseigneur. You're not to be done that. You've only got one teacher. You're all students. All of you. We're all learning. Call no one your father on earth, because you've only one father and he's in heaven. Nor are you to be called instructors, teachers. You've only one instructor, the Messiah. So what's that mean? Well, it's obvious what it means, firstly. Don't go around seeking titles, and don't let the Christian church have titles in it. So that's obvious. But are we to take all those literally? Are you to call no one an instructor? Are you to have an argument with the man who's telling you how to drive? How dare you be called an instructor? On a religious principle, I'm getting out of the car. Are you not allowed to call anybody father? If that's what Jesus meant, he made a hell of a lot of blunders himself, because he talked about the father of the prodigal son, didn't he? Mary, good heavens, mother, she says in the beginning of Luke's gospel, your father and I have been seeking you. Oh, tut, tut. Don't call anyone father, mother. Can't mean that. So what does it mean? It's something to do with, if you're a father, and many of you are, and I am in a different way, if you are a father, then know that your fatherhood is only genuine, only real, and only of value if you yourself know where your fatherhood comes from. If you, the source of life is the God in heaven, within that stream, let's have a father, of course. Let's have instructors, but you are only a teacher or an instructor if your teaching is open to, humble before, and a vehicle of the teaching that comes from the Messiah. Otherwise, you don't. All of our seek first the kingdom of God is what it's saying. Love God with all your mind, and any name you get or position you got, don't seek honor, don't seek titles for the sake of honor, because we're all in this journey. But whatever human relationships we have, perhaps a father or teacher or whatever, more instructor, let it be something that know that it comes from God. The greatest of you must be your servant. All who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. Seven woes. Now, a woe is a lament. It's not a blast. You've got to see Jesus crying during this scene, or you don't read it properly. And who said Jesus didn't cry? So, hear the heart of Jesus in these phrases. Otherwise, it sounds like someone who's absolutely un-Jesus-like. Well, that's our problem of reading it wrongly. Woe upon you, scribes and Pharisees, he says, and he's crying. Alas, why are you doing this to yourselves? Why are you leaders, why are you behaving like this, he's saying. He's trying to break them out of it, or us out of it. First woe, you lock people out of the kingdom of heaven. You don't go in yourselves, and when others are going in, you stop them. And Jesus isn't going to stand back and say, oh, well, I beg your pardon. You know, it's all very well, and I won't offend you, and you won't offend me, and let's be nice on TV. And this is stuff worth being angry about. Ordinary, beautiful people trying to get into the kingdom of God, and the teachers are keeping them out because of their bigotry, their narrowness, their pride, their authority, whatever it might be. You're not going into the kingdom yourself, and you're stopping others going in. Stop it, says Jesus. Secondly, so anyone in a position of authority, a teacher, parent, priest, and all of us have positions of authority in some field, let's not block others from entering into the kingdom of God, even if they're going through a different door from us. Let's recognize their beauty and encourage their love, and let the mystery unfold. Two, woe upon you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites. Hypocrite is someone who's acting a part, who's got a mask on, but they're not real. You cross the sea and land to make a single convert, and you make the new convert twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. Hell means Gehenna. Hell's the place where Gehenna, the valley at the south of Jerusalem, and he's looking at it as he talks. And that's the valley where they used to burn the rubbish, and that's the valley where at the war when Jerusalem was destroyed, that's where all the fires of the army were, and it's where the people were burning their children to Moloch, the god, and it was just a mess. There was a self-destruct thing from the city. And hell is a symbol. Gehenna is a symbol of how we self-destruct by our behavior and can hurt others by our stupidity and our evangelism when it's not genuine, not humble. Thirdly, I'll read this quickly because it's very culturally conditioned by the time, but you might find a parallel with your own. Woe to you blind guides who say, whoever swears by the sanctuary is bound by nothing, but if you swear by the gold of the sanctuary, you're bound by the oath. They must have had all these quibbly things, you know, as we've got our equivalents. You blind fools, which is greater, the gold or the sanctuary that has made the gold sacred? You say, whoever swears by the altar is bound by nothing, but if you swear by the gift on the altar, then you're bound by your oath. How blind you are. Which is greater, the gift of the altar or the altar that makes the gift sacred? So whoever swears by the altar swears by it and by everything on it. Whoever swears by the sanctuary swears by it and by the one who dwells in it. Whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by the one who is seated upon it. I've got nothing to say about that except that he's getting into all their quibbling and fine print and tying God down to the minutiae of their own cultural habits. Fourth woe. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You tithe mint, dill and cumin. I've got all the little bits and pieces worked out, Lenten observance or whatever. But you neglect the weightier matters of the law. And he mentions three. Judgment, krisis is the Greek. You neglect that. Judgment means God's judgment, God's verdict of love. They've neglected wedding banquet, but they've got fasting. How crazy. They've got all these little rules of how people are supposed to behave, but they've forgotten God's verdict, which is a loving, fatherly, forgiving verdict. They've forgotten mercy, compassion, feeling of the heart. And they've forgotten faith, faithfulness, fidelity, the fidelity of God, and the consequent fidelity that we should have to each other. They're caught up in the trappings of religious practice and have lost the heart of it. If it is these you should have practiced without neglecting the others. He's not knocking the little things, the candles and the rosaries and the little practices and the stations of the cross, and they're all good things to do for heaven's sake. Of course they are. They're beautiful little practices if the heart is in them, but not if we're neglecting God's judgment and mercy and faith. You blind guide, you strain a gnat out, but you swallow a camel. Fifth, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, clean the inside of the cup, that the outside may also be clean. The sixth, woe. So the seven, so it's meant to be like a fullness of heartbreaking Jesus at the end of the struggle with the religious institution. It won, if you could say win. It remained intransigent, and that broke his heart, and of course broke the heart of God. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You're like whitewashed tombs. On the outside you look beautiful, but inside you're full of bones of the dead and all kinds of filth. So you also on the outside look righteous to others, but inside you're full of hypocrisy and a really biting thing to say, lawlessness. The Pharisees saw themselves as upholding the law. That was their strength. He's saying you are breaking the law. And you all know you can break the law by keeping it, can't you? You can keep the words of the law and break its heart and meaning and spirit. Finally, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You build the tombs of the prophets and adorn them, You decorate the graves of the just and you say, if we had lived in the days of our ancestors, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. You testify against yourselves. You are descendants of those who murdered the prophets. Well then, fill up the measure of your ancestors. Finish it off. Kill me, in other words, says Jesus. Kill the word. Kill God's messenger. Take him out of the vineyard and slaughter him. Continue this obstinate, stupid, religious, fanatical, fundamentalist, what other name you've got to give it, mind police religious thing, and lose the mystery in the heart of God. You snakes, you brood of vipers, how can you escape being sentenced to hell? Hell is Gehenna, hell is the fire. And he's got this image of a forest fire whipping through a country. A fire that can purify as well, by the way. And all the snakes are slithering along the ground to get away. John the Baptist has already used that image, so has Jesus back in chapter 12. It's the third time it's come in Matthew's Gospel. The image of a snake escaping a fire. But fire has to be taken on. Prometheus, all the myths tell us that, including the fire of God's love. It has to be allowed to come into our life and burn. And if they let the fire in, the purifying fire, they would be rejuvenated. But in escaping from the fire of love, they are heading towards hell. They are heading towards the destruction of their soul. Therefore I send you prophets, sages and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify. And that's already happened. Peter, Andrew, many of the other apostles, no doubt. Jesus himself, of course. Some you'll flog in your synagogues and pursue from town to town. That's what Paul was doing for many years before he was converted, or for a while anyhow. And that's what the Jewish community had been doing to the Christians. By the way, history has a lot to say about this when you reverse it back the other way. But that's not our story now. So-called Christians doing worse things to Jews in the name of Christ, which is totally horrific and quite modern. But back to this situation where the Christians were being persecuted by their Jewish brothers and sisters. So that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of the righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Barachiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Abel is the first martyr in the book of Genesis, and the last book in the Jewish canon, not historically, chronologically, but the last one is the second book of Chronicles. And the last prophet to be murdered in there is Zechariah, the son of Barachiah. So from the beginning to the end of the Bible is one long history of beautiful people being murdered by their community because they didn't want to listen to God's word. Truly, I tell you, all this will come upon this generation. These last chapters have been very sad chapters where Jesus has given expression to the pain in his heart as he finds himself confronted obstinately by the leadership of the Jewish people who, as we know, will reject him. He's been making a last desperate plea to break through their resistance and open them up to the good news. Well, the final scene takes us back to God's purpose and God's hope for his people. 23:37 reads, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often have I desired to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings. But you were not willing. God's love continues to reach across to this city
as prophet after prophet had said, and to this people, indeed to the world, but here to the Jewish people, the chosen people of God. God is still in Jesus, longing to gather them together. And the tragedy is that they were not willing. And so Jesus goes on in verse 38, "See, your house is left to you desolate." Very similar statement to that made by Jeremiah chapter 22, 5, about the first temple. And of course, as Matthew's readers listen to his gospel or read his gospel, they would have in their memory the very recent destruction of the city by the Romans in the year 70, seen by the Christian Jews as the result of their rejection of God's offer of peace through Jesus. However, the final verse, chapter 23, verse 39, lifts us up to a sustained hope. For Jesus says, "I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord.'" This seems to hold a hope that one day, when they finally did see the Son of Man revealed, when these people, in fact it applies to all of us, realize the love that's in God shown in Jesus, they will in fact welcome him with, "Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord." This was certainly the hope that Paul held and expresses beautifully in his letter to the Romans, chapter 9 through to 11, that one day the whole of Israel would indeed be saved by being gathered into the family of Jesus.